Well, good afternoon, church. I would like to begin by saying congratulations to Dodger fans and myself, as I am a fan as well, starting from last year when they won the championship and again this year as we won the championship again. But it is very exciting and fun. Well, if you have your Bibles with me, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and that to Luke chapter 19. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. As you know, we are just moments away from the Lord Jesus entering into Jerusalem, where he will suffer and be killed. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 is our passage for this afternoon. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before your holy word with really one plea, one petition, for your Holy Spirit to come in power to draw each and every one of us to your Son, for salvation to those who are perishing, for transformation in those who are saved. Reveal to us your glory, and may we respond accordingly. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, before us is a parable often called the parable of the 10 minas, or the parable of the pounds, if you use the King James. And 10 minas, because that is what was given to 10 servants. One mina for each servant. Well, what is a mina? A mina was a Greek measure of money that was equivalent to 100 drachmas, in which one drachma amounted to a day's worth of work. And so a mina, being 100 days of work, was roughly around 3 months' worth of wages. But this parable, if you notice, closely resembles another parable, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In which many of us might be more familiar, where servants were entrusted with a responsibility over talents, while the one who gave them that charge, while he went away, which upon his return, each servant had to give an account as to how they stewarded what was given to them. One servant, if you remember, was given 5 talents, another servant 2 talents, and another 1 talent. Now, although these two parables share many common points, they are not the same parable. rather than a man going off on a journey, here we have a nobleman. We have a king. While one gave out talents, this king gave out minas. 10 servants are described for us here, where in Matthew 25, there are 3. Well, the question that can be asked is this. With the changing of the master, with the number of servants also changing, the form of currency changing, isn't the basis of the story, isn't it the same? And the answer is yes, it is the same. But also no, it's also not the same. Because if we were to take a look at the parable of the talents, we would see that the Lord gave that parable after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this parable of the minas was given before that event. Now, why is that important? You see, when Jesus delivered this parable, there was an expectation that was nearing its climax. Jesus had been making his way, as you know, to Jerusalem. And on his way, he had been performing great signs, awesome wonders, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, raising the dead, other supernatural miracles. He declared that the kingdom of God was near. He declared that the kingdom of God was in their very midst. You see, for this massive crowd of people that had been following him this entire time, they recognized Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah. He was to be the Savior of God's people. But herein lied the problem. Not to be a spiritual Savior from their sins which condemned them, but a political Savior from Rome who oppressed them. There was this anticipation then that Jesus was going to march right into the city, overthrow Israel's tormentors, those Roman imperialists, people like Cornelius that we just heard, that he was going to set up the kingdom of God and declare himself as king. And that's precisely the reason why Jesus gave this parable. Look with me in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They were near Jerusalem. They supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But notice also, as they heard these things, well, what things did they hear? Notice the context right before this passage. Upon restoring the chief tax collector, Jesus, he said this, today salvation has come. Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Yet you see the crowd, they missed the point. And we know they missed the point because when Jesus went to dine at the house of Zacchaeus, the people, they weren't too pleased with it. They grumbled. They weren't happy. They looked at this chief tax collector as a sinner. And they were 100% correct. He was a sinner. But he was too sinful to be saved. And here's how they viewed themselves. In no condition to warrant a Savior for their sins. Rather, they wanted a Savior from Rome. So when they heard the words, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, they heard those words in the context of a political Messiah. And now they're on the cusp of entering into Jerusalem. God was going to fulfill all of his promises to his people through the Messiah, not in a year, not next week, not even tomorrow, but it was going to be today. Today the Son of Man was going to save his people, to save them from their bondage, to save them from their oppression, to save them from foreign rule. But we know this story. Well, we know the larger story. What will happen when Jesus does not meet their expectations? They will seek to kill him. And let me just say, there are a lot of professing Christians in the church who have misplaced expectations of Jesus. And when they don't get what they want from him, they become very bitter. They turn into harsh critics of the church. And it's because Jesus is no savior of their sins. But many times, Jesus is, now hear this, Jesus is a social savior. Someone who could provide for them a social atmosphere that they wouldn't be able to find anywhere else. And when those expectations are not met, when Jesus does not deliver, they choose to go after the group of people Jesus loves most, his church. This is very common. It happens in almost every church, even here. Which is why we want to be very clear to people who walk through the doors of this church that we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified so as to cause no confusion. Yet it still happens. They don't hear the message. Instead, they continue in their misplaced expectations. Again, this is not a social club. This is not a place even to find friends. This is the church of the living God made up of the people for whom Christ died. And as such, brought into union with him, joined with one another, with Christ as one body, where he is the head. You see, it goes far deeper than something social. It is holy and eternal. You know, this issue of false expectations, it actually happens to all of us. You know, if you read through the New Testament, it appears that the writers of Scripture are almost always correcting these errors. For example, Romans chapter 6, when Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" The church had false expectations, which Paul had to correct them. Or what about James chapter 2, that a mere profession of faith is not equivalent to genuine faith, right? Which is why he says faith without works is dead. 1 Peter 4, when Christians thought that suffering was incompatible with the faith. No, he says there, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." 2 Timothy 3:16 even says this, that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. You might say our whole lives is one of correction. You think about your own life, Christian. How much has Jesus had to correct you, me, over the years since becoming a Christian? To teach us, to redirect us about some of our own wrong expectations. Maybe that Christian living doesn't consist in being busy for the Lord, but rather it's about communing with him. Maybe it's something about doctrine, maybe about liberty and legalism, maybe about how to be faithful parents. The list goes on and on and on. Yet despite all of our errors, I want you to notice that Jesus does not leave us. Instead, in his grace, he comes and he corrects us. And he is still correcting us. That he exercises a ministry of correction towards us. And so here in Luke 19, despite the error, he corrects them. He doesn't leave them in their misunderstanding, which is why he gives this parable. Now, this parable can be broken down into three movements here, and we'll use that as an outline. I'll give them as we go, but the first movement is this. It is the king's departure. The king's departure. He said a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, this parable really diverges from the parable of the talents due to the addition of other characters in the story. There you had masters and servants. Here we are introduced to another group of people, citizens. Look with me in verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" Now that's really all we're told about these citizens until the end of the parable. So this parable is about a king who departs, entrusts his servants with minas, But there's another element here where the citizens of the city, they seek to prevent his rule. They don't like this king, obviously. Now, while this parable might feel unfamiliar to us, when Jesus delivered this parable, every single person listening had a context. It's because they had heard this story before. One that was played out for them in real time. It was no coincidence that Jesus gave this parable while he was in Jericho. It's because in the background there in Jericho was Herod's palace, his winter palace, which was a reminder of his rule over the people of Israel. Now, the way in which Rome ruled, or the way in which they ruled over their conquered lands, was by way of subordinate rulers, who had to be approved and granted the right to rule by Rome. And so Herod the Great negotiated with Mark Antony to obtain that license to rule over Israel. But then when he died, his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons, in which one of them, by the name of Archelaus, was made ruler over Judea. And he was brutal. You'll remember in the beginning of our gospel accounts, when Joseph took Mary and the child, and they fled to Egypt, if you remember, to escape Herod's wrath. But the angel of the Lord came to tell Joseph to tell him that Herod had died, and that he was to take the child and his mother back to Israel. For those who sought the child's life, they were now dead. And so they went back to Israel. But Matthew chapter 2 says that when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He was scared. He was scared of this guy named Archelaus. And being warned in a dream, withdrew to the district of Galilee and lived in a town called Nazareth. That's how Jesus ended up in Nazareth, because of this guy named Archelaus. Joseph very much knew the terrifying reputation of Archelaus. Well, on one occasion, seeking to intimidate his subjects, he chose to slaughter 3,000 Jews. Well, the people feared him, but they feared him with much hatred. And when he took rulership over Judea, he made that trip to Rome to confirm his rulership and to make his rulership official. But this is what happened. A delegation of Jews, a group of Jews, was sent to Rome to appeal to Caesar not to make Archelaus ruler over Judea. They protested. But despite the protest, Caesar Augustus, he granted Archelaus the right to rule, but not with the title of a king until he earned the favor of the Jewish people. And here's the thing, that he never did. The Jews, they continued to despise him. And so the Romans, they pulled this guy from power. They said, well, these guys don't respect you. We're going to remove you. And they replaced him with a series of governors, in which Pontius Pilate became the fifth governor to govern or rule over Judea. Now, that historical plot sounded very, very, very similar to the parable Jesus was giving. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was using a historical story that was fresh in their minds, bringing into their minds a familiar story, something they could grasp and understand. But Jesus' intention wasn't to leave the people in this story that occurred in the past. Instead, he wanted them to think about the present. Jesus was simply taking the people from the realm of the familiar to the realm of the unfamiliar, from the historical story of Archelaus to the spiritual necessity of Jesus. Now, Jesus was not in any way, shape, or form comparing himself to the Roman king. Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he was on his way to his coronation. Yes, the crowds would be throwing palm branches and their own cloaks on the ground. But what Jesus was wanting to prepare his disciples for was by the end of the week here, a Roman pagan would stand in front of that same crowd and he would say this, "Here is your king. Here is your king." And the crowd that shouted, "Hosanna," the crowd that shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that same crowd would say this, "Crucify him. Away with him." And remember how Pilate responded? He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then they said, that same crowd said, "We have no king but Caesar." What Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for was that it was not a throne he would ascend, but a cross. Not a crown of glittering jewels on his brow, but a wreath of thorns. Jesus wanted them to know that the cross was the road to the crown. That by way of the cross, he would ascend to his coronation at the right hand of the Father on high. And so here in this parable, Jesus is really telling his story. This is his story. It's the story of the king and his kingdom. He's the one who has to go into a distant country. He's the one who's going to go pass through death and go to the empty grave to be surely gloriously crowned as king in the courts of heaven. And he is the one who is coming again to his own kingdom. But what he wants to tell us is this. There is a delay. There's a delay. The time of the consummation of his kingdom, the appearance of his coming, is not yet. Well, the question is this. This is the big question. What are we to do in the meantime? That's the great question of our lives. What are we to be doing while we await his return? Well, we live as faithful servants in the kingship of God. While the citizens of the country defy his reign, we live in the interim with our hearts ruled by him. You see, the delay between his departure and his return reveals our relationship to Christ. Now, notice here in this parable, there were two groups of people waiting for the king's return. His former servants and his future subjects. We will see later on what became of those citizens who refused to submit to the rule of the king. But this parable has more to say about his servants. And there were 10 servants. Each of them was given a mina to manage in the king's absence. And the king said to them, verse 13, "Engage in business until I come." The servants, they were to get busy with the king's business, putting his money to work in order to make a profit. Now, we know that this parable is about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness in the stewardship God has given to us. And as such, it shares in the same message of the parable of the talents in Matthew. But here's the difference. There, the master gave his servants different amounts of money or talents, depending on their ability. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1. The parable of the talents teaches us that we have been bestowed different amounts of talent to use in the service of the Lord, each according to one's ability. But notice here, each servant receives the same amount of money, 1 mina per servant. It is true that we all have different gifts, some more than others. It is true that we all have different abilities, which range from one to another. But that's not the emphasis of this parable. Not so much about giftedness, but more so about faithfulness. That each and every believer share in the same responsibility. But the question is this. What is it that we all have received an equal share? What do you have that I have that every believer has? And the answer is this. That we have all received the same gospel. though there are differing places of service, one might be a missionary in a far-reached place, another a mother at home. Though there are differing economic abilities, one endowed with great wealth, another maybe not. Though there are different giftings, one in preaching and teaching, another with maybe hospitality. There is one thing that all believers have been entrusted with. It is the gospel of the news, the good news of God's grace. It is the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the offer of life and forgiveness through the cross and the empty tomb. Whether you are an executive or whether you're a college student, whether you've been a Christian 20 years or whether you became a Christian this year, every difference put aside, we have all been entrusted with the one and the same gospel. And the duty of every Christian believer is to steward that gospel and to increase its yield, that we labor and that we live to see its increase. And what Christ is looking for, whether the Lord calls us home to glory early or whether we remain until our earthly eyes see that day, is our diligence, is our faithfulness in our stewarding of that one thing that we've been given, that one thing for the glory of the King and for his kingdom. There is equal responsibility and there is equal opportunity of what we possess. It is irrespective of how able or unable we are, and we are to put it to work. Now, there's a common misconception about this work. We tend to separate the Lord's work from all other work, such as our daily work. But the Lord's work is not something we turn on and off. Witnessing for Christ is not something we do. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. We are his servants. That's who we are. And so it envelops the entirety of our lives. Everything I do with my heart and with my mind, with my money, with my possessions, with my time and with my leisure, everything that I do with my spouse and with my children, with every single relationship, with my home and with my work, with my mornings and with my evenings, is to be used with all diligence for the purpose of making 100% profit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy this, "Guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to you." And that deposit, you see, Christian, has been entrusted to each and to every one of us. Where not just on a certain day of the week we do the Lord's work, no. But that the entirety of our lives be oriented around the gospel. Not that you sometimes do the Lord's work, but the gospel is to be your life's work. That's where you ought to be doing all of your business. This is what we ought to be preoccupied in doing during this time of the King's departure. Well, notice secondly, what we are to expect when he returns. This king in Jesus' parable, he returns. He comes back. And he tells his servants to come and to give an accounting, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. What did they do while he was away? Were they faithful in his service? Did they make good on the king's investment? Well, the first servant comes to him and shows him a yield of 10 more minas. The king commends him. "Well done, servant. Good job. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second servant comes, shows him 5 more minas. Lord says, "You'll be over 5 cities." But what we need to know here first, before anything else, is that the Lord Jesus is sure to return. Never a matter of if, but when. And we will all have to give an account for what we have done with the gospel he has entrusted us with. Paul makes that clear to the church. We must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture closes with these words from Christ himself. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Now for the unbeliever, those words ought to be haunting. But let me say that for the believer, those words are encouraging. It's because we don't live as slavish servants in forced labor for the king. That's not how we live. The king we serve is not some kind of oppressive ruler or some kind of mean-spirited tyrant. No, this king is the complete opposite. This king loves us. This king gave himself for us. This king died in our place. This king saved us. And so we await an eager expectation for the king to return. And so we gladly serve him. We joyfully labor and do the work. But I want you to notice something here. It's actually not so much that we do the work. We don't really do the work in this gospel stewardship. Look at how the servants respond, verse 16. Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. See that there? Who made more minas? The one mina. The second servant says the same. Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. They speak as though the money had grown all by itself. In other words, the gospel grows not by our own power, but by its own inherent power. God tells us to put the gospel to work. And because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it makes the kingdom grow. The gospel delivers people from their sins. The gospel brings people from death to life. The gospel turns rebels into sons and daughters of God. The gospel builds up the church. And not even the forces of hell can withstand its power. The gospel does the work. And so we find that this gospel work that the king has us to do while he is away is not so much a working on our part, but a trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ in every aspect, in every sphere, in every realm of our lives. Which means when he returns, It's not so much this. What did you do for me? It's not so much that. But it's more so, have you entrusted your life to me? And therein we find what true gospel work looks like. By entrusting ourselves in every way, whether you're an executive of a company, or whether you're a mom at home, in every way to Jesus Christ, that is gospel work. I want you to notice also that the rewards given by the king are so largely disproportionate to what he calls us to do. A servant who managed a single mina is given 10 cities. What he received was far more than he could have ever have imagined. But look how the king describes the entrustment when he speaks to his servant. Look at verse 17. Well done. Because you have been faithful, notice the words here, in a very little. In a very little. The gospel work he has us to do in our lives is considered so very little. And in comparison to the eternal rewards Christ has for us, it's just that. It's just so little. Our lives here on earth is so very little. And I think that's a way that we ought to view our lives. It's a very little thing. It's a short, temporary thing. Paul, he calls it a momentary slight affliction. Our lives are but a mist, a vapor. And he wants us to be faithful in this small thing, this little, very little thing. And what the Lord Jesus wants to teach us is a little thing is just a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Faithfulness in a little thing, in a very little thing, is a great thing. We get ourselves into trouble when we consider When we take what the Lord considers a very little thing and we make it our everything, right? When we consider our lives on earth to be all that there is, and we consider our lives to be the end all, that what we have here on earth is what we live for and strive and pursue after, when we confuse what is big and what is small. Now, there was one last servant who considered himself to be big. And the orders of this is king quite small. And this is what he said. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Notice the very reason why this servant buried the mina away in a napkin is because of what he thought of the king. He saw him as a harsh taskmaster. He saw him as an oppressive king. He saw him as a slave driver who never gives, but only takes. Who never donates, but only demands. And this servant, he felt bothered by the king. And he felt burdened by his task. And he saw the king as unjust, unfair. The root problem for this servant was not that he didn't produce more with the mina that had been given to him. No. It stemmed from his heart, from what he thought of concerning his king and his master. There was this enmity deep inside that even though he bore the name of a servant, in truth, he belonged to the citizens who said this, "We don't want this man to reign over us." That was his understanding. And his heart was exposed. And the king responds back to him, verse 22, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant, just for argument's sake. Just for argument's sake. If you knew, if you truly believed that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow, then why didn't you just put my money in the bank? And at my coming, at least collect interest." In other words, the servant didn't even try. He didn't even try. And he didn't try because he didn't care. He had no concern for the king. The great indictment of this servant is his apathy, is his indifference. You know, what we need to know about God is God can make a billion minas, right? Does he really need me to make five more, one mina? No, he doesn't. He can make a billion minas. He doesn't need our help. Yet he graciously bestows to us that gospel stewardship. Why? It's because God is not a taker, but God is a generous giver who gives and gives and gives, who so desires to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and with the riches of his grace. We always feel like, not we, but some people feel like that to serve him is to lose something precious and valuable. No, you gain. You gain everything. Which is why God considers it such a wicked thing to refuse that grace. And then to turn around and say that he's not gracious. You see, that's just lazy. And to the lazy and to the apathetic, to the indifferent servant, the one mina is taken from him, given to the one who has 10 more. Now, let me address all of us who are professing servants of Christ in this room. Which servant are you in this story? Which servant are you? Are you that one servant who sees God as a taker and not as a giver? Where all that he demands from you seems like a burdensome chore, that you wish you could get out from under his rule and live independently, live like the citizens of the city. Don't be that wicked servant. You don't know what you're asking for. You must know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who see God that way. He is not a taker, he is a giver. But the time is coming when the king will return. And any presumption upon his kindness and upon his grace, it will end. When he returns, there will be no giving for those who refuse him. There will only be a taking, the taking of your life, an eternal judgment that will never end. Life on earth is short, but eternity is long. Not just long, but it is forever. And so it makes absolutely no sense for you then to be indifferent to him. To him who gave himself in life and death, death on a cross for sinners such as ourselves, to him who is offered up as a sacrifice, not for his sins, for he had none, but for ours if we trust in him. To him who went far away to a distant country to save us from the wrath to come. To him who was raised so that all who repent and believe in him would be saved. This parable, you see, is a future picture of what is to come. Which means there is an opportunity now. There is an opportunity now to turn to him while there is a delay. Isn't that grace? That's grace. The very fact that you're hearing this sermon, that you have been warned, that there is this delay, the very fact that the ground underneath you, as Edwards described, isn't opening up and swallowing you up and taking you straight into the pit of hell, is a grace. Don't deny that grace. He seeks to give you his grace. And for us who have received his grace, it should only be our joy and our pleasure that the whole of our lives be about him. And this is why we await his return. This is why we eagerly await. Because he's our hope. He's our everything. There's nothing else in this world we would rather have than for Jesus Christ to come. That's everything to us. And so, if you are that servant, don't delay. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, you are truly gracious in giving us your Son. We are reminded yet again of King Jesus who went to a far distant country to suffer, to be nailed to a cross, to die for his subjects, subjects who are sinful and undeserving, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And we pray for anyone here, whether tempted to wholesale forsake you, we pray for anyone here who is undecided. We pray for anyone here who is apathetic, that you give them the grace to believe. Convict their hearts of their sin. Overwhelm them with your grace, that they might flee and fly to Christ while there is a delay. And as your servants, we confess that we are not as faithful as we should be. Our trust is weak. Our prayers are dry. Our hearts are distracted. Our love is fickle. And in our shame, we find that there is nowhere to run, but we must run to Jesus who forgives us for all of our sins. Help us to serve you in all joy, entrusting ourselves in the saving power of the gospel. And may we be faithful to spread that gospel wherever we may be and to live that gospel at all times to your honor and for your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen.